Joshua chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. Now, because of the unspeakably corrupt lives of the people in Canaan, the land was about to vomit them out. Now, if I had chosen those words, it would be, boy, that's a little harsh or a little, but that's biblical. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's a violent rejection. They are about to be ejected through the sword. Over the centuries, all of the nations in Canaan had become so morally corrupt, depraved is the theological word, that the land had to be cleansed. They were irretrievable. They would not repent. There were, of course, it was Rahab, and God even showed some mercy to the Gibeonites, but overall, they were unfit to continue the things that they were doing. The Bible is not interested in saying, well, let me tell you again all the rotten things they're doing. It was mentioned in Leviticus. God said to his people, these are the things that they're doing, and I don't want you doing them. And we don't lose sight of that in case there is somebody who thinks they can be more merciful than God, more wiser than he, which in the world there are many like that. The Lord has shown himself as the commander, the one in charge of God's will, God's intention. And Joshua submitted to him as the commander of God's forces, of God's will, God's instruments, as I said moments ago. But he still did not have a battle plan. And how to take Jericho, a double-walled city on slopes, no siege engines, that just was humanly not possible with what Joshua had at his disposal. Even an army with siege engines would have had a very difficult time. It would involve faith and work, which is what James tries to get across to the church that he was preaching to through his letter. Faith and works, they go together. Just can't give God lip service and you just can't work. We want a combination of a Martha and a Mary spirit. Not just Bible study and no action, and not all action and no Bible study, but striking that balance. Hopefully, the study of the Word will bring about the action, but without the Word, you will not have the faith and devotion. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. We should not lose sight of that. In verse 1 now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Well, true to Jericho being a type of the world, and we have in these three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, we have Jericho, Ai, and then the Gibeonites, and they all parallel, in some respect, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'll just take a little time to bring those out. Now, here they are on lockdown against Joshua. Joshua and his armies, of course, the Lord, just as the world locks down on Christ, builds these high walls up so that the Lord can't get in. Determined to resist him to the death. That was Jericho. Like the world, an untenable, an indefensible position. In spite of seeing God do miracles, in spite of the record, in spite of the, you know, they knew all the way from 40 years ago what God did in Egypt. Just like the world, it did not mean enough. The fact that they just crossed the Jordan with 2 million men, women, children, and animals, and during its high flood season, they just dismissed it. They were going to somehow survive this, they thought. Now, they were surrounded by the Jews. Now, the Jews had to bring them down quickly because if they delayed too long, then the other Canaanite people may come to the rescue to assist those that would be besieged. So a siege was not a good option. They had to conquer them in a reasonably fast time. We're going to need to talk about the walls a little bit more. And this, incidentally, locking the city up, keeping the men of war in the city so that they don't run away, and also causing them to fight harder for their families. And this is one of the reasons why they locked down. They didn't want spies coming in, etc. But these walls, another city, the one that Israel will face next in chapter 7, Ai, was considered small next to Jericho. But we're told in Joshua chapter 8 that there were 12,000 people in Ai. So if that was a small city compared to Jericho, thinking that it must be speaking of the population also, then Jericho probably has somewhere 20, 24,000 people. Archaeologists have, of course, chimed in on this, and they estimate the population to be somewhere between 18, 20,000 people also. It was a fortified city. As I mentioned, double ring wall going as high as 45 feet. The first level was, you know, of walls, and if you got past that one, you were going up a hill now, sloped upward to another wall of 45. That's 4.5 stories tall by our calculations today. And thick. The first one was 6 feet thick. The second wall, 12 feet thick. So no wonder Joshua was looking at Jericho wondering, how am I going to get in there? How are we going to conquer this? God set him up. God was going to, of course, get him up into the city also. The fact that it was built on a hill meant that the Jews would have to fight an uphill battle, which is never good. You suffer very high losses in that kind of an assault. So a direct assault was not advisable. And the fortifications, the arrows that they would be shooting, and all the other booby traps they would throw their way, just made this a mess. But God intervened. Just like in a life of an unbeliever who has these high walls up, these fortifications, is adamant about resisting Christ, Jesus has to show himself the one who plans the strategy to bring the walls down, and there's no other way. This is the lesson from the life of Paul, from that moment in the life of Thomas, when he said, unless I can stick my fingers in his wounds, I am not going to believe. So he had put high walls up because his feelings were hurt. He had spent so much time loving Jesus, watching him, dedicated, ready to die with him. Thomas was the one that said, let us go to Jerusalem that we might die with him. So he was not afraid. But when he saw Christ die on the cross, it was just too much. He didn't know what to do. He would not be tricked again. And that is why he makes such a statement as he does. And of course, the Lord overcomes that wall miraculously. Go ahead, Thomas, stick your fingers in the wound. Our own personal conversion is proof that great walls can come down if God gets involved. And that's what part of the story is to us. In verse 2, he says, and Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. Now, this is a book of war. Again, he could not go up with an eviction notice and expect them to just pack up and leave the city. And there would be the need to actually go into the city and shed blood, much blood. Those 20 to 24,000 people that, and animals, they were to kill the oxen and sheep. They were not to take spoil for themselves. Joshua's strategy was to split the promised land in two, cut right through Jericho, across, and then cut south, vanquish the larger forces that were threats, and then move up north, and that he did. But this is the first stop. First place that Joshua would strike is the world. As I mentioned, Jericho represents, for our consideration, a type of the world. The first place the Lord strikes at, the first place in saving a soul, is their worldly relationship. And out of that, Jesus said, the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. So we Christians should never be surprised when the world turns on us and hates us with a passion even. The second enemy, Ai, represents the flesh. The word Ai means ruins. That's what the flesh does to us. It ruins everything spiritual if not dealt with. Joshua, when it's time to face Ai, he sends a small force against them. The reports come back, it's a smaller city than Jericho. As I mentioned, we can take it with a smaller army. It'd be easy to take. But it is the first place in the promised land that they suffered a telling defeat. They underestimated Ai. Just like we, when we come to Christ, we're so in love with him, we're ready for the miracles, and we underestimate our own flesh, our own carnality. We underestimate the flesh of another Christian also. And we suffer telling defeats that way. And so here in Joshua, we get these lessons. We'll revisit that again. Many Christians can overcome the world. That's when we become a Christian. We come into the faith. We get out of Jericho. We come into the faith. But we don't march around the flesh with our horns ready for war as we do. We don't march around our flesh as we do the world. It's the tactics that worked at Jericho. Some of that needs to be applied to Ai, to the flesh. Well, next up would be the Gibeonites. They represent the devil because they lied to the people of God. And that's what Satan always does without exception. When he's telling a truth, it is because he's setting up a lie. And so his truths are then lies and never to be received. In Revelation 12, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth. Verse 3, now let me just review that in case I've lost any of you. So here Jericho, a type of the world with her high walls. Ai, the next objective after they bring down Jericho, they're going to have this courage and they're going to go in and they're going to get beaten at first battle because they underestimated the flesh, the place of ruin. And then they will deal with the Gibeonites who will deceive them because Joshua doesn't seek the Lord. He goes in his own strength, which is such a typical mistake. It's a rookie mistake, you could say. A Christian's just, well, it's the obvious thing to do. But they lean on their own understanding and not the Lord. And the next thing you know, there's a tremendous problem. In verse 3, you shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Well, here we have the leader, Joshua. He's going to be part of this number, marching around the city. Yeah, after 40 years marching around the desert, this was a cakewalk, you could say. But there would be Joshua, the leader, there would be the troops, and there would be the priests. This was the formation. This made up their formation. And without these battering rams and siege engines, they were going to have to bring down the walls according to God's strategy. He says, you shall go all around the city once. That's once for 6 days. These orders are, by man's standards, are insane. They're a waste. Any go-get-em commander would be saying, what are you doing sending our forces in circles? Maybe you have said that to God. Maybe you've said, God, I'm going in circles here. I'm just marching around the place that's giving me the problem, the place that's got to be conquered. I'm just going in circles. When am I going to get the victory? I don't want another march. I want to take them out. And so the lessons that come from that. Rahab must be looking out the window because she has a wall. You know, her window is on the wall, outer wall. She's got to be saying, what are they waiting for? Let's get this thing done. There's no human puts together a battle plan like this and then wins. Great credit to this generation of Jews. They adhere to their instructions and not a peep about not doing. They all show up for formation and they all march. Unlike so many of our Christians or those who claim Christ that are never in formation. Kill them to go to church. When the Bible is very clear on this, it's not a suggestion. Paul calls them deserters, forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And I hope that as hard as it can sometimes be to attend the same church over decades, I hope you understand it's supposed to be worth it. What are we supposed to do? Every time we don't like something, switch churches. It's musical churches. And the music stops when you're no longer happy. Just change churches. I'm not talking about doctrine. If doctrine goes south, that's another matter. The critical doctrines, not the secondary doctrines. The essentials, for example. What if a church had everything in place except love? The critical doctrine's not there. Maybe you shouldn't be either. Well, this again, once a day for 6 days. We got to keep in mind, they cannot hug the wall as their marching around the city. They've got to keep a distance. They've got to stay out of arrow range, for example, and probably insult range, too. They don't need to hear them being mocked. Hey, you dodos, you know, that all you got? Verse 4, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, he's still getting his orders from God. This is the strategy. He's not yet given it to the army. But again, they're a disciplined lot overall, and they're not going to give Joshua a problem. They stick to their word. As we were with Moses, we're going to be with you. And not like our fathers were not with Moses, but like we were. Anyway, we need to just point out the ark here may have been uncovered for all of this. We don't know. We know that the instructions were to cover it when it was outside of the tabernacle. But it's hard to picture such a glorious, you know, ark. But even if it was covered, it would still, though mysterious, you know, mysteriously leading us, as God does, it would be in character. I just tinker with that as I look at this verse. The artists get a lot of stuff wrong. I mean, they do. They can draw pictures like nobody else. That's why they're artists. But when it comes to detail, they often make a mess of things. Sometimes it's little things, like the one we have of Moses out there with the rod, holding his rod up. It's a skinny rod. The rod would be thicker than that. You can't take a snake out with something like that. Now, I know we have church snake likers, and I'm not speaking against them, but that's one of the main reasons they had those things, to protect themselves from beasts and creepy things. Anyway, where was I? Seven. We have a Sesame Street moment. We need to talk about the emphasis of the number seven. Seven priests, seven trumpets, count them. I am the count. Seven, he's a cute one. Seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days of marching, seven circuits around the city, and then the seventh day. A lot of sevens. It's clearly written into the life of Israel, the number seven. Clearly there's a significance to this number seven. We have to be careful that we don't, you know, start trying to read this as an omen into something. There are lessons in the number for Israel and the way God moves, and we can grab some of those lessons, but we don't want to become superstitious. You know, imagine if it was a Christian baseball team and everybody wanted the number seven. It just wouldn't work out. You'd have numbers up to like 7,777 and just keep going to satisfy some superstition. The number seven, the Sabbath, created on the seventh of the week. Seven times seven is 49, the 49 days till Pentecost. The 50th day would be the celebration. The seventh year was the sabbatical year. Again, seven times seven, 49 years. It comes then the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Three of Israel's major feasts were in the seventh month. That would be the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Booths. And then, of course, the word number seven in the Hebrew itself, Shiva, comes from the root meaning to be full, to be satisfied, to be complete. And it helped give this sacred significance to the Jew when it shows up in Scripture. They see the number seven. They think about, all right, what's going on here? For instance, you go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and God gives seven blessings that he promises to Abraham. And, you know, anybody that I will bless who blesses you, I will curse who curses you. Those are two of the seven that are in that section of promises. Seven promises to Abraham. Seven branches on the tabernacle's lampstands. His sevens are everywhere. No other number shows up like seven. Anything involving the number seven had spiritual meaning to them and in their scripture that came from the Lord. And there's others, but that's enough for now. But suffice it to say that seven spoke of God's ability to finish whatever he started. That's the point. The seventh day he rested because he finished what he started. And then the curse came and upset the whole thing. And then Jesus comes along and says, my Father works until now. Yeah, I work on the Sabbath. I don't have a day off because sin. And we understand that with our emergency services. We don't want them to be off. You know, call 911, you know. Sorry, they're all off today. Call back tomorrow. And so we can understand that there's this drama introduced to the human experience. The Sabbath is not what it used to be. Things change, and we adjust, and we follow them. We hold to what we can, but we move intelligently through time, hopefully as Christians, just as they were to move. We'll come to that again in a minute. And he says, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. Joshua 6, the word shofar for trumpet, and another word for trumpet also shows up, but it's just interchangeable. It's not a different type of horn. It's like they didn't have, you know, French horns and tubas, which is, I mean, if mankind did not have the tuba, would anybody notice? Would it, like, man, where is the thing that goes around the guy like a tire? Now, maybe you played the tuba because you didn't like your parents, and I don't know. It's just an interesting thought. And, you know, I haven't had hate mail in a while, and I'll give somebody cause. I got the snake lovers and the tuba lovers coming after me. Where was I? Oh, so the word shofar shows up 14 times in this one chapter in 8 verses. And so there's an emphasis there. This is the horn of war. That's what this is. That's how it's being used, and that's its dominant usage in the scripture. So, you know, we understand a lot about God and ourselves from the Bible. We don't understand, of course, everything about God. He cannot be fully understood, otherwise he wouldn't be worthy of worship. One thing that belongs to worship is awe, that this is beyond me. This is something so high and so lifted up. I just kind of appreciate what I can lay hold of, and also appreciate that there's an infinite amount more that I can't hold or get hold of. And I just love knowing that that is there. The ultimate mysteries of God, as Moses taught in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God. But there are other things that belong to us. There are other mysteries that we can discover and explore and use to the glory of the kingdom. Verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now that will be on the seventh day when the walls go flat and the people go enter the city. The walls do not have to come down in every single place, incidentally. They only need to come down where they need to be breached. That is an interesting thought also, because Rahab had everything collapse, her house being on the wall. She would have been in the rubble. And God doesn't do it that way. There's a lot of details in this section that really are dead-end rabbit trails. It's just not really worth, you know, were you sure it was another trumpet? I used to agonize over these things, and you end up in dead ends. And you get back and say, wait a minute. The study of the Word is to find out what God is saying. It's not just this, you know, adventure hunt. Well, there could be a little bit. You just can't let it get carried away. So, it would be one loud, long, clear blast that would do the city in. And so we have it ordered by God, commanded through Joshua, and executed by the troops, the priest and the troops. The priest with the horns, the troops with the swords, verse 6. And so there we have men with horns and men with swords. Not horns growing out of their head, but they have horns nonetheless. I thought that was kind of cute when I read it to myself earlier, but you guys are dull of heart. Verse 6, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of Yahweh. And now begins the first of 6 days marching around the city. He says, proceed and march around the city. Any objections, troops? Nobody object. No record of anybody saying, oh, man, come on. Let's not do that. It's just no hint of it. Nobody looking to do their own thing. Although there will be, of course, Achan. He will show up in the story in chapter 6 because of the events in chapter 7. Again, many Christians are out of formation. They're not ready to march around the cities. They're not ready to follow orders. And they are missing men. He says, and let them, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. That is the vanguard, the troops in front. So you've got the ark of the covenant is there, but the troops are in front of the ark. But God also puts troops in the back, rear guard. And we'll be getting to that rear guard to protect the priests and defend the people in case the enemy decides to come out and attack during this march. Verse 8. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Everybody loves a parade. This is really not a parade. This is a forced march. There's a difference between a forced march and a hike. If you've never been on a forced march and you've been on a hike, you can't tell the difference, just unless you take my word for it. Anyway, this forced march, they're ready for war. All of Jericho has got to be perplexed. But what is happening here? Looking, if you're the humanistic critic comes along, God is so mean, and probably in that tone, God is giving them space to repent. How come no one sees that? If Rahab could figure it out, God is giving them more space. They don't take it. That's just like the world. That's the story of the great white throne. I gave you space to repent. I sent Christians. I published Bibles. I did signs and wonders. I documented them for you. I preserved them for you. But you said no. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood, but you were not willing. That is the story of the world, not just Jerusalem. And yet, in that story, countless multitudes get saved, and we are grateful, and that's why we have to stay focused. That everything we do is to save souls. That is the objective, to raise your children, to go to work, to support the church. Everything we do is logistical to save souls. And we have to figure out what is my role and then execute it. And if that is good, it is good to have troops who know their duty. You know what they, imagine going on a ship and the crew doesn't know what they're supposed to do. There's a name for a ship like that, sunk. Anyway, let him who is armed advance before the ark. And the verse 8, as we just read, so it was Joshua had spoken to the people. And seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram horn. I read that, and we get it in our heads reading this. And humans are called to exercise faith. Those troops and the priests had to exercise faith, the very thing that the flesh never wants to do, is never comfortable doing. It's easier to read about it in the lives of the heroes of the faith than it is to execute these things. This is the story. You know, you're at in the workplace and somebody challenges your faith, and now are you going to stand up and say, no, I don't believe that. I think that is wrong. I think it is wrong because God says it is wrong. I don't have to like it. You don't have to like it either. You don't have to like that I like it or don't. The fact is, I believe God, just as it was said. That is doing the lessons. Elijah told Naaman, go dip in the River Jordan, and your leprosy will be washed away. Naaman scoffed at that. He didn't believe it. His flesh told him, are you kidding me? We have better rivers in Syria. Go drum that money thing. But Naaman acted with reason. When his loved ones, and that's one of the beautiful missed parts of the story of Naaman, I make it sound like I've got it and the ones who missed it don't, but some of that's true. the loved ones around him, they circled around him, and they said, well, if he asked you to do something spectacular, you'd do it. You had no problem. So he's asking you to jump in the lake. What do you have to lose? They wanted Naaman cleansed. If they hated him as a general, they would have said, yeah, you're right. Stay away from the river. Let's go back to Syria. But they do not. They appealed, and then he listens to them, which brings out in the story his relationship with them. He wasn't this tyrant leader general that, you don't tell me what to do. He had a relationship with his people. And so faith is the point. I'll come back to that in a little bit. It always needs to be addressed from the pulpit. Often it needs to be addressed because our faith leaks out of us. We have it for a while, and we're like, you know, a sieve, a strainer or something in the kitchen. You know, you pour this pasta in and the water strains out. Some of the faith goes like that. You pour the word in, and in time everything leaks out. You got to build it back up. Maybe not a good analogy, but everybody likes pasta. In fact, I don't mind if you call me Pasta Rick. Anyhow, it's better than potato. The armed men, verse 9, went before the priest and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Armed and dangerous. Would not want to be behind Jericho's walls at this point. And don't want to be on the other side of salvation either. The formation is thus, again, the armed troops, the priest with the horns, the priest with the ark, and then the rear guard. The Lord taking away any idea from the enemy of, you know what, we'll sneak up behind them. We can't. They've got a sufficient amount of troops there. We won't be able to outflank them. Verse 10, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. I'm sorry. I try not to, you know, make jokes, but some of them are kind of funny. Maybe I'll put it this way. My youngest daughter likes to talk a lot. I mean, the oxygen out of a room. She wouldn't be invited in this formation. She couldn't. There's no way she could be quiet for 50 steps. Never mind around a city. So they're tactical now. No yakking was the order. Now, if that leaks to my little one, that's okay, because I'm her dad and I can pull rank. But she would be delighted because it would give her an opportunity to talk about it. So, kind of balances out. Anyhow, no yakking. That's the what's the word? You know, no talking. Now, I don't know how the other branches. I know in the branch that I was in, there was no talking in formation. You just once it was you called to attention. Now you business time now, and that was it. And it wasn't that difficult. What else do you have to say anyway? You didn't say already in the barracks, and you got the I forgot. Anyhow, Noah, at the command of God, by faith he built a ship where there was no water. I mean, there were rivers, but nothing that. How's this thing going to get off the ground? Kind of, it's like I want you to build a plane in the middle of a jungle. Well, where's the runway? Abraham, you go offer your son Isaac. Moses sent to defeat Egypt with a stick. I mean, just the staff and the rod of God in his hand, and now Joshua to conquer this fortified city. It requires faith. We don't lose sight of that. This is why the heathen archaeologists, they go to Jericho and they look for any excuse they can find to say, the Jews didn't do this, God didn't do this. They're standing looking at the miraculous, not all of them. Some of the archaeologists have to acknowledge that this is beyond just coincidence here. Anyway, the faith, it's always about the faith because it's always about the souls, to strengthen those who are saved so that they can be used in the processes of reaching the lost. And once those lost are reached, that we can be involved in the processes of strengthening those who are now saved. Verse 11, so he had the ark of Yahweh circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now here again, it is called the ark of Yahweh. It is also called the ark of God in 1 Samuel 3. It is called the ark of the testimony in Exodus 25, and it's okay to have these interchangeable titles. They know what it was taught, what they were talking about, and with respect, and it was very appropriate. Verse 12, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Well, you know, when Joshua's go get him kind of a guy, and he's bringing people with him when he gets up early. And we've talked about that in earlier chapters. Verse 13, then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of Yahweh went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of Yahweh, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. So up and at them, and leaving no chance for chance. The rear guard cannot be understated. Joshua is not saying, we will be magically protected. It was within his power to put together a rear guard sufficient. So he does it. Instead of saying, God brought us into this promised land, he'll protect us. Well, he will, but you still have a responsibility. And as I started out, there's activity of both faith and work in action in this chapter. And we do, you know, I don't know, as you mature in Christ, hopefully more and more you think, what am I supposed to be doing, instead of just trying to let God do what you should be doing. If you don't study the Word of God enough to know the message, then why would God send you in front of an unbeliever to preach the gospel and not be able to handle basic questions? It's not magic. We have our responsibility. So if you read up, you know, a good book that I recommend, I just downloaded it today. I mean, I have it in my physical library, but more and more I'm getting into the electronic library. But Haley's Bible Handbook. It is an excellent basic resource. Unfortunately, I think Zondervan, evil Zondervan, has the rights to it now. They're not always, Zondervan used to be a good publisher, but they sold out, and they have a very heavy liberal influence in their materials now. But if you can get an earlier edition like we have in the chapel store, where they've not tampered with Haley's overview of Christian history, which is an excellent overview. You can go fill in the details in other places, but you get an overview of Christian history. His report on the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation is excellent. And so anyway, he has a section on each book of the Bible. He doesn't go into too much detail. If you don't have a lot of time, but you have some time, Haley's is the place to go to build up your witness through your knowledge of the Word. Okay, verse 14, in the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Still nothing happened. The walls are still there. Seeming like they're going in circles, and we must let God arrange the unknown. Ugh, that hurts. I just want him to just tell me everything. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. So again, the inhabitants of Jericho got to think, boy, they really lost it now. They can't stop marching. It's going, there they come again. How many times are you going to do this? It must have been just a crazy time. But Joshua's army represents the judgment of God. And it is now complete. It is now here. And Rahab, of course, no longer in the world. Saved from its doom because of her decision. God will make good on that. Verse 16, and the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. And I don't think there's anything really to add that I've not covered already concerning the walls. Verse 17, now the city shall be doomed by Yahweh to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sin. So here's a woman. Lived her life making wrong decisions, makes one right decision. One right decision blows away a lifetime of wrong moves. That is the gospel. That is the good news. You can mess things up all your life in an instant. Because to God, God says it's really not so much about what you do. I mean, not factoring that out entirely. But what it is about is you and me. What do you say about me? Where are you with me? How's our relationship going? If you do not see that I am sovereign, almighty, and there's nobody else, then we can't be friends. And it doesn't matter what happens. Everything, the Great Wall of China is going to burn up. Wood, hay, and stubble. The tunnel, all the things that men have made are the monuments that, the chiseled out faces on Mount Rushmore and Mount Not So Fast More. Those all things, it's just goofy, sorry. Anyway, I'm tired too. I'm ready for a nap. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. There it is, right there. It's about belief. When she had received the spies with peace. When you receive the Holy Spirit with peace because you're receiving Christ, then you do not perish. And it is that is our message. That is enough. That is enough of our message to preach. You can preach that to anybody. You can say to an unbeliever, this is the story of Rahab the harlot. She was in the world, Jericho. She knew enough of the truth to make a decision, and she did make a decision, and it was the right decision. The others did not. Well, anyway, verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things that make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Well, the word here for accursed in the Hebrew is the devoted thing. And it's not just to do with gold little statues of fake gods, and that's part of it. But this, the spoils of Jericho. God is saying, there are things in this city that I am claiming. You're going to get to it in verse 19, which is the next verse. Well, so let's just take 19. But all the silver, gold vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to Yahweh. They shall come into the treasury of Yahweh. And, of course, the fake god figurines, if they were gold or silver, they'd be melted down and just extract the gold from it. So what was accursed? Anything you weren't supposed to touch, that was accursed. Achan will steal both garments and gold. The gold belonged to God. The garments belonged to the fire of Jericho. Jericho was the first conquered city, and the first fruits go to God. That is the great point coming out of this. When they get to Ai, they're free to loot the place. But this first city, it belongs to God, and they have to demonstrate their discipline. And Achan will, of course, succumb to the temptation. When we get there, we'll discuss. If Achan is in hell, it is not because he disobeyed God. It would be because he rejected God. And we got to be careful about those kind of things. Same with the Uzzah who touched the ark to stabilize. That was a righteous man who said, "Well, he's gone to hell. He disobeyed God." How many times have you disobeyed God? Are you going to hell for that? No. God's grace is so powerful. It's those were judgments. They did wrong, and what they will be judged by is faith in God or not. Verse 20. And the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. This was a bloodbath.
It was brutal. It's war. That's what war is. I mean, people act like, oh, they're killing people over there in the war. That's what war does. It's like complaining that swimmers are wet. No one is saying the war is good. All war is evil, but it's not always avoidable. And this is they were instruments of God's judgment. So the great slaughter, this will be nothing compared to the great tribulation. That will also be a great slaughter of judgment. And, of course, the humanistic activists, I should say secular humanistic, because I think believers are humanistic in this sense. We think that humans should behave a certain way and not be treated cruelly. There should be some humanitarian aid, not necessarily organizations, but certainly helping each other. If my neighbors suffered some catastrophic event, maybe a tree lands across his driveway or something, he doesn't have to be a believer for me to go help him. He doesn't even have to be open to the gospel. It's a humanitarian thing to help one another out. It's called common grace theologically, and it is found in Scripture. But the secular humanist is the one that has essentially deified humans. Humans are evolving into this divine state. It's all about human beings, ergo paganism. You know, save the environment. Well, of course, we all need this. When you take oxygen out of the environment, as far as humans go, you've lost it. So, of course, I'm going down a rabbit trail I want to get out of. Global warming is coming, but it won't be man-made. It will be God-made. The people that are using that as a power grab, most of them. The ones at the lower part of the pyramid are just dupes that are carrying out their instructions. But the secular humanist is the one that goes that route and would look at these events and only point out the bloodshed as though nobody else was killing anybody else in any other city around the world, as though God did not give them space to repent, as though God doesn't have the right to execute a violent judgment on anybody he chooses, as though the people in the city who were killing the babies, that's fine, but they're worshiping their religion their way, live and let live, and that's all secular humanism. And God says, no, there are absolutes. There are absolutes, no, absolute no's and absolute yeses, and I make them. And we are not sorry for that. We accept that. Incidentally, if one of those folks were allowed to live, what would have happened? The impenitent ones. Well, we see that in the story of Haman. That cycle of vengeance is dyed into the culture of that part of the world, especially the endless feuds, revenge, revenge, revenge. And so this would really, we would cut that out. And so we never read about a Jerichoite attacking the people of God ever again. We do read about the Agites attacking the people of God because orders to wipe them out were not followed by King Saul, who would have had this document in his lifetime. Verse 22, moving from the survival of those who would execute revenge without end. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the women and all that she has, as you swore to her. I'm going to pause there a minute. Rahab lived long enough for some of these records, of course, to be written down. And there she is stuck with that title. But I would suggest that as she assimilated into the people of God, she married into the Jewish people, as is in the line of Messiah, all of that stuff was forgotten. She just became Rahab the neighbor. Oh, that's Rahab. You know, all of this other, the stigma, the stuff on top of her, that stuff just kind of fell off, even though the history retains it. And it is exceptional. It is to of the exaltation of God's kindness. Yes, that's who she once was. That's how the Scripture calls it. But that's not who she remained. Verse 23. We have a pause there. We have a saying about ourselves, do we not? We are sinners saved by grace. See, it's there. We're sinners. but we're saved by grace. There are other sinners who are not saved by grace, and yet there are others who will be saved by grace. So, verse 23, and the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Yeah, because they had still business to do. They had to assimilate them into the race, and that would be a spiritual undertaking. And so they are sort of quarantined for a while, but their yes was yes. We will spare you if that red cord is on the door, and that's exactly what happened. A lesson for us, let your yes be yes. In order to do that successfully, it's best to not make snap decisions, sometimes if you can avoid it. Sometimes we are too quick to say yes and no, or our motives are wrong. If you slow it down a little bit, you have a better chance at fulfilling that principle. Verse 24, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Why to burn up the city? They conquered it. Archaeologists, incidentally, have found tremendous amount of burning, heavy heat, things just sort of melted together, food burned up and caramelized, and just all sorts of evidence of a great fire conflagration in Jericho. Well, that's because they burned the city down. Well, looters would have come behind them and have taken things out that would have made them stronger in their resistance of God's people. So they scorched the earth. They ruined everything to break not help the enemy. This was, it was a big thing in the Vietnam War. It is in every war. But the troops are trained to destroy their own equipment in case they have to leave it behind. That's a very important thing. Because if you don't, the enemy will use it against you. And so that's part of what's going on there. And they also found that the food supplies were in the city were not destroyed, or were destroyed by fire, as I mentioned, which means they were not conquered through a siege, which if the naysayers of the scripture could say that, no, Joshua didn't conquer the city. There was no food. When the archaeologists found the ruins, there was no food anywhere. There was a siege. Well, that was taken from them. They can't use that argument. So how come the city's, all the walls are down? We can see that. There's archaeological evidence for that. The food stores are there. Sounds like it's matching the story of Joshua to me. And that is just what it is. Verse 25, and Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Well, there's more to that story, is there not? Yeah. It says, she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers and converted to the faith, because the law would not have permitted the Jews to marry outside of the people of God if they had not become under Yahweh. And so that's, of course, a beautiful part of the story. So Rahab the harlot was saved, but Balaam the holy man was lost. What kind of lesson is there for all of us? God saved Rahab, but Balaam threw his salvation to the wind. Beautiful possibilities of God. Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. It comes down to faith. Who are you going to believe? Always do. And when we preach the gospel, that's what we hold up. It comes down to a decision. Verse 26, though we got to make sure we don't force that decision. Verse 26, and then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before Yahweh who raises up rises up and builds the city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn and with his youngest. He shall set up its gates. So a refortification of the city, rebuilding of the city, is prohibited by this prophecy. Joshua says, at your own risk. He predicts that if someone goes to build this city, they're going to lose children. 500 years later, it is fulfilled. It is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel, not far from Jericho, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segob, he set up its gates according to the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken through Yahshua, the son of Nun. And so the scripture was preserved. They read it. They knew it was in there, just like Saul knew the story of Jericho. He saw the people were obedient to everything God had said. And yet, he, of course, one of the most unlikable people of the Bible. I have a file that I keep on Bible characters, and one of them is unlikable people of the Bible. Elihu of Job, I don't like him. He's probably in heaven, too, because he really doesn't say anything that damns him, but he's just a nuisance. It's just, shut up, shut up. I don't want to hear it. And I'm reading my devotions, New Testament, Old Testament, so I have to read some other Old Testament stuff just to help me get through Elihu. I get to chapter 32 where he starts flapping his gums, and he doesn't stop to, I think, chapter 36. But I can't take it. I take a chapter a week because I can't stand him. He's wrong. He's wrong. He's like, that's true, but it's not true of Job. Leave Job alone. And I can't. And I was like, God, why? Why do we? And then God spoke to me just the other day about that. I think he did. He said, Rick, you're kind of a nice guy. Anyway, no, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. I wish. He said, it's how it is in the world. People just write. They just write books on top of books that are just, shut up. I don't want to hear it. You're wrong. And there's just no end. They're all on the internet. You go buy one, get one free. It's just, there's no end to them. You go to a furniture place, and they've got books that nobody wants to read on the shelves. Because I look, maybe I'll find an old, Clovis Chappell book or something. And it's always, a law book, some law set. Anyway, that's my finding on Elihu, who thinks he's this little smart aleck Johnny come lately, thinks he knows everything, and the other old guys are dumb, and three of them were. But he was no light in the dark, and I don't like him. I even write. I probably push a hole in them. I don't like Elihu. So I get to heaven, and we're going to be rolling our eyes, be eye-to-eye contact. We shouldn't even say anything to each other. I heard what you said about me. What, you got speakers up here? Does anybody here like Elihu and Job? Excommunicated, Jack. I mean, we're just not going to stand for that kind of friendship. All right, back to reality. This, my rant on Elihu. So you will notice no one is quoted from this pulpit in a positive light from the book of Job except God and Job. With the exception, there's, man born to woman is few of days and full of troubles, and after that the sparks fly upward. That's a quote that, that one's pretty good. But most of them are just junk. Anyhow, they make sense, but they don't apply to Job, as I mentioned. Verse 27, I'm trying to get to the end of this, but I had to get that out. I've been holding it in. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to Jeremiah 5 tomorrow. I can't deal with him 2 days in a row. So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So again, Jericho, a type of the world, doomed to destruction, given space to repent, and refusing it to the last man. Rahab is the type of the soul delivered from the coming destruction that was in the world but came out of it. Next, we'll overview Jericho, Ai, and the Gibeonites again as we press through the book of Joshua. Let's pray. Our Father, it is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit that victories are won in the faith. And it takes us everything we've got to walk in the Spirit, to defeat our own flesh and engage those lost in the world and beat back the devil at the same time. All because of your mighty hand in our lives. Slow process often, but worth it and faithful. We worship you and love you. May you find us trusting you more and more. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.